Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have been hung on my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah. This is why I weep and why my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. This is the word of the Lord.
We wish you well. Let's pray together before I start. Father, thank you for every word of Scripture. Thank you for this book of Lamentations. And thank you that you want to speak through it to us tonight. Father, would you reveal its treasures for each one of us by your grace and by your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're considering tonight is how we carry suffering in our lives and how we find an expression for that suffering in our prayers to God. And if you want to dig deeper after you've heard this into a kind of theology of lament, then check out two excellent talks by Stuart McAlpine from God's Empowering Presence Day, which are on the website, and go into this in much more detail. We've been traveling through this subject of lament as a community for several years. I would say probably from the tragic death of Joanna Braithwaite, who was a young woman who died in a road accident. She was the PA to Charlie and Anita, the leaders of this church. And I'm aware as I begin that there will be many journeys of individual suffering that are present here in the room tonight and that you're traveling through. And I pray that this book, which I consider a lost masterpiece, a kind of tear-stained jewel of a book, Lamentations, will speak to you. It's been called a house for sorrow and school for compassion. And I think it speaks into our maturity as a praying community, first of all, and has also got implications for our mission. How sensitive are we to the suffering around us in our city? Do we as a church give a voice to the voiceless? And what resources would we have ready to draw on as a church if our city had to travel through some kind of larger grief? So the background to this book is that in 587 BC, the Babylonians swept into Jerusalem and ransacked the city. They desecrated the temple, the precious temple of the people of God, and they carried off a kind of body of people to their capital, Babylon. Now, we love to preach on the book of Daniel. We just think that's a tremendous book. And what the book of Daniel is about the kind of elite cream of the crop who are taken away to Babylon, because the Babylonians know that actually if they can kind of shape these young men aright, they can really serve their empire. So if you like, those elite young men are taken to modern day Dubai. And we love to dwell in that book. We tend to spend less time and know less well the book of Lamentations, which is about those who are left behind in Jerusalem, let's say in the war-torn streets of Aleppo today. And they are the elderly, the orphaned, the poor, the vulnerable, those whom the Babylonians have said, there's no point taking this lot to Babylon, and what's more, they don't have a chance in hell of rebuilding Jerusalem, their beloved city. It's a book full of concrete imagery of suffering, oppression, affliction. In fact, my sense of it is reading it is a bit like having a blowtorch taken to your face. Frankly, it's really strong. As you read it, you can smell the smoke from the smoldering buildings. You can see bodies smashed in the streets in your imagination. And you can hear the plaintive cries of the children. In chapter one, we hear from Lady Zion. She is a kind of personification of the city of Jerusalem. And she's described as this abused, humiliated, degraded figure. And what Jeremiah, the writer, the probable writer of Lamentations, described is a series of ruptures in relations between human beings in this city, between us and God, between us and others, even between us and our very own selves. So he says in chapter 2, Jeremiah, to the daughter of Zion, "Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you?" I wonder if there are some of you here tonight who feel your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? He goes on, "All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" And then in chapter 4, joy is gone from our hearts. How do we respond to catastrophe? So, when no healing seems possible, so great is our trauma, what are we to do? How do we respond in prayer? I want to look at five stages that Jeremiah described, which are a kind of journey into and through lamenting prayer. The first one, in a phrase taken from chapter 4, we might call looking in vain for help. Looking in vain for help. It's the end of all false comfort. Judah has awoken to reality. God's precious covenant people, she's facing the shame of her betrayal and she's living with the consequences. Lament always begins with admitting reality, uncomfortable reality. So it's the equivalent of step one in the 12 steps program, which says we admitted we were powerless over the effects of our destructive patterns, that our lives had become unmanageable. That's what Judah, the people of Judah, know at the beginning of the book of Lamentations. And the genesis of lament here lies in their acceptance of corporate responsibility for sin. That is, their responsibility as a body of people for certain wrongdoings. Theologically, their problem isn't that they feel and have guilt, it's that they've sought absolution and salvation through other gods, in spite of the warnings of a legion of prophets about this. So while we can extract lessons from Lamentations tonight about how any of us cope with suffering that we're going through in our lives, this book is specifically about suffering caused by corporate sin. The people of Judah lived under the Mosaic Law and the Old Covenant. We live under the New Covenant, but the implications of sin for our lives remain exactly the same. Paul in Romans 3, chapter 9, speaks of sin not just as our endless personal transgressions, the things that we tend to bring to confession here in church, but of sin as a power, what he calls a power. He says Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So one question Lamentations asks us is, what, as a people, are we enmeshed in at a corporate level in terms of sin? What is the relationship between this and the afflictions of our world around us? Is the Nike football that I buy my children, stitched together by a 12-year-old boy in Bangladesh, set to work by his desperate family? Do the plastic toothbrushes and bottle caps fished from the mid-Pacific by adult albatrosses and fed to their young with fatal consequences come from my or your household? What of the tin, tungsten, and tantalum minerals powering my iPhone? Mined in the Democratic Republic of Congo, where the civil wars raging over the mines lead to escalating sexual violence against women. I'm not trying to shame us. I'm simply trying to be as faithful as possible to God's burden in getting the Book of Lamentations into the Bible. It's in this book that Lady Zion says, "My sins have been bound into a yoke. They come upon my neck." About a month ago, I stood in front of an enormous wall-length tapestry. It was about 30 feet in length, a bit like the Bayeux tapestry. It hung in a place called Croom Court, which is a National Trust 18th century property in Herefordshire. And what was interesting about it was it wasn't an ancient tapestry. It was a contemporary artwork hung on the wall there for a while. And it depicted a pastoral scene of a perhaps once and green, a once green and pastoral pleasant land. Let me describe it to you. A vast rainbow arcs over a broad Essex landscape of fields. And from the summit of the hill, a baseball-capped youth on his BMX bike looks down, can of Munster's energy drink in hand. To the left, there's a row of terraced houses which butt hard onto the back of a railway line. Vote Leave and UKIP are graffitied on the back wall bordering the track. On the right-hand side, a motorway arcs above the fields, and beneath it, the homeless camp out in tents. East European lorries thunder over their heads, bearing food and fresh produce for the citizens of the London metropolis. An Ocado van speeds in the opposite direction, delivering organic food to middle-class homes. In the middle, there's a sunken bike park with graffiti declaring "class enemy" and "toffs out." And unexplained in a field, a solitary car burns in flames. Electricity pylons and the smoke of industrial pollution crowd the skyline. And in the sky, startlingly, there's a murmuration of starlings. So this is a tapestry called Battle of Britain, created in 2017 by the secular contemporary artist Grayson Perry. And it depicts a complex reality. It depicts a divided nation going through a battle of Britain. And it does that within a wide canvas of globalization. So does that East European lorry on the motorway actually carry fresh produce? Or does it carry 39 Vietnamese economic migrants on their way to an industrial estate in Essex? We don't know. But we know that we meet in the wake of that tragedy tonight. That's a subject for lament, surely, if there ever was one. Now, towards the bottom right of the picture, and it's really hard for you to see it, but Grayson Perry has superimposed a little image, and it's a detail from a painting by Bruegel from 1564 called The Procession to Calvary. You can just see it there. It's hovering towards the bottom right hand. And it depicts, Bruegel's picture depicts Jesus on his way to the cross, surrounded by a mass of indifferent citizens who are going about their everyday lives. But in the foreground, and this is the detail he reproduces, Mary and a group of lamenting women. It's as if this secular artist, unsure of how to respond to a divided Britain, somehow knows that the secret lies buried in this image and in the response of these women. And the question for us is, can we inhabit this image? Can we lament? Can we make this a thing of the present? I'd like to propose that lament must be one of the ways in which the church responds prophetically to the current evils of our world. Can we receive the divine gift of tears? Can we have tears for the division of our country? Do we recognize that our nation has wounds as deep as the sea? So that's the first stage, confronting reality. The second, I will call pouring out our hearts like water, which is a phrase from chapter 2. And this describes kind of groaning in prayer, which is what lament prayer is all about. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, the character of Malcolm says to Macduff, who's just had his children slaughtered by the tyrant Macbeth, he says to him, "Give sorrow words. The grief that doth not speak knits up the o'erwrought heart and bids it break." In lament, we give sorrow to words. We give words to sorrow. And we find a language to speak that enables us to protest to God amid our suffering. It's a prayer language of real honesty. It's not the face we wear that says we're okay when we feel that we're not. It's the face that allows pain to be etched into it, not airbrushed out of sight. Lament is what happens when the promises of God collide with the injustices of the world and the messiness and reality of our lives, and we seek to ask God to harmonize those two things through lamenting. It's about having an authentic conversation with God. In lament, we bring our afflictions, we bring our doubts, we bring our protests to God, and we hold tightly onto him. We remain bound in relationship to him. We don't turn away. In chapter 3, we read this: "The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. You walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord." I'm sorry, this is a tough subject. It's not giving me joy in one sense to preach it, but I feel it's an important message and it's in the Bible. There are things that can be seen only with eyes that have wept. That was a statement by a man called Christopher Munzirwa, who was an archbishop in the Democratic Republic of Congo just for 2 years in the mid-1990s. He spoke out against the First Congo War and for human rights. And then Rwandan forces tortured him and shot him and left his body for dead in the street. There are things that can be seen only with eyes that have cried. Lamenting prayer is prayer that is given to God with tears. And it comes often from deep within the body. David in Psalm 6 says, "I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 says, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." This book of Lamentations is dense with bodily trauma and pain. If you read it, you will find bodies which have been violated, twisted, degraded, had their skirts thrown up, who grope blindly, who lie famished, and who sit with dust sprinkled on their heads. So lament asks us that we pray not only from our minds and how our minds direct us, but also from what our bodies feel. One of the glories of being married to a psychologist is that you have very cheerful books lying around the household. So this is a book by a Dutch psychiatrist. It's actually tremendous. And it's about how children and adults adapt to trauma. And the title of the book is The Body Keeps the Score. The Body Keeps the Score. The cells of our body often hold our pain. And it's through lamenting prayer that that pain begins to become released as we bring it to God. Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 8, speaks of the body of creation itself groaning. Now, maybe that's not you at this moment. Maybe all is well with your soul right now and with your life. And that's a wonderful thing if it's so. But I think this book also asks us, how mature are we as intercessors for the world? God calls us to stand in the gap for others. And one of the things that happens through the course of this book is that you hear from a variety of people. You hear from Lady Zion first. You hear from a poet narrator who speaks. You hear from the character, the person of Jeremiah. And only in chapter 5, the last chapter, do you hear from the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem themselves. The elderly, the women, the abused, the vulnerable, the orphan children, and so on. It's as if other people have to speak for them before they can find their voice. But finally, in chapter 5, they can. Who are we seeking to find a voice for? I've come back recently from Egypt, where I met two remarkable young women who were interceding and are interceding with a team of other women for the women of that country. And one of the topics that they are specifically interceding around is FGM, female genital mutilation. A UNICEF report from a few years ago said 91% of Egyptian married women have been mutilated in this way, a quarter of the world's cases. And this is a deep pain which is unvoiced in that country and in that community. And these women are leading intercessory prayer for the women of their nation and doing practical workshops to back it up, where women come together, read the Bible, lament in prayer, are offered art therapy and other ways to begin to discharge this grief. They're giving permission to women to come together in a safe space, as churches, and should be for us, and to be able to lament corporately rather than in isolation or lonely. And that's something that we want to feel and believe is entirely possible here, that you can bring your pain and suffering here on a Sunday evening, and you can lament with and in front of others. In Eden, shame led to hiding. But grieving our pain brings us back to God, and it begins to bring us out of a posture of shame. Number 3, calling to mind and renewing hope. This is covered in chapter 3. We're in a cultural moment where a lot of arguments that are going on in the public realm are governed by strong feelings. It seems that if you have a strong feeling about something or a strong experience of something, your argument is intended to trump all others. But this third point is about the fact that we need to also be able to go beyond our feelings Listen to Jeremiah in chapter 3. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yet this I call to mind. This is the pivotal moment in this book where Jeremiah rehearses to himself theological truths about God in order to keep himself going. And his remembering of God's goodness brings relief. He recites these familiar truths and he gets them into his body and mind. Towards the end of World War II, Allied troops who were liberating Europe went into the German city of Cologne, and they found on one of the walls in a basement property a crudely written inscription. And this is what it said: I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when feeling it not. I believe in God even when God is silent. And this is what Jeremiah is doing. He's kind of bringing himself back to a theological plumb line through his faith-filled belief in the goodness of God. Number 4, burying our faces in the dust, also chapter 3. A time of waiting on God's promises, waiting for God to take action. This is how chapter 3 goes on. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Waiting on God. There is a spirituality of waiting when we're not receiving the answers we want from God that Lamentation tutors us in. It's a spirituality where we are expectant for what's to come. We're not waiting passively like we're waiting for the bus to come. We're waiting expectantly, and we're waiting reverently in the present. We're not seeking to short-circuit God's covenant purposes, which are going to take time to play out, but in embracing the desert we're in, we confirm our assurance of God's promises. And if you're in a place of waiting at the moment, if you're waiting for some good news, or waiting for a job, or waiting for a relationship that you long to be in, I'd say there are three things that you can helpfully do. Ask if you are obeying God in all things at the moment. If anything needs to be done practically that he wants you to do. And ask him how he wants you to wait well at this time. Finally, fifth. I've titled this Lusterless Gold and Scattered Gems, which is an image that we get in chapter 4, where Jeremiah describes this kind of tarnished gold and the scattered gems from the temple, I would think, which now lay strewn and smashed in the streets. And this really speaks to admitting idols in our lives and repenting. They speak of that moment in our lives when a dream dies, when, in the words of chapter 1 in Lamentations, all the splendor has departed. Jeremiah says this: let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. This is what happens when we're really on our downers. We look back at the time that we were living in illusion, and we see the illusion for what it was. We see how we were hoodwinked. We see what we had bought into. This is what the people of Jerusalem are doing in this section of Lamentations. They had been feeling free to follow their own ways. They had been feeling free to do as they liked with their bodies and to run after other gods. I wonder if you remember the words of the US celebrity chef Anthony Bourdain, who died a couple of years ago. "Your body is not a temple. It's an amusement park. Enjoy the ride." Well, now such words ring hollow for the people here. So these are the five stages of lament that this traumatized people pass through. Where does it bring them? Well, we've heard wonderful declarations of God's goodness in chapter 3. But realistically and honestly, I have to tell you that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a return to the description of suffering. This is how the book ends. The people remain desperate and their questions echo in the void. They say, "You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long?" Why do you forsake us so long? Where do we hear that being echoed in the New Testament? My God, why have you forsaken me?" In that great cry of desperation of Jesus on the cross. Because Jesus, the man of sorrows, is not immune to lament. At the cross, the suffering and shame experienced by Jerusalem's people become that of Jesus. He takes on himself not just the curse of the world's sin, but the weight of our suffering. And how does he do this? Well, we could explain it in many different ways theologically, but in a very simple way, following the theme of this sermon, through letting his body be broken. And Lamentations is really a description, to my mind, of Christ's sufferings on the cross. When Jesus is lifted down from the cross into a grave, everything is blackness and despair. And we and the disciples are left in the ashes and the ruins like the people at the end of Lamentations. God is mute, and there is nothing that can break the silence unless God acts. And that is, of course, what he does 3 days later. The cross isn't the end point. Nailed to the tree, Jesus gives his shattered, broken, and degraded body on behalf of us, for each one of us. It's his body that keeps the score, not ours. And so there's no darkness in our lives that is so great that we cannot make it a prayer, letting it be absorbed up into Jesus' cry to God on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And every time we get over our fears of somehow being inappropriate about bringing our laments to God, every time we do that, we draw closer to the heart of God. We enter more deeply into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And that's why lament is not a bolt-on optional extra. It is foundational to our discipleship. Well, we need to end, but we're going to come to communion, which is a great place to respond. When I was training in Bristol, I was told to go and spend some time with a Catholic priest of notoriety. He was a remarkable man. He had a church which was filled with Somalian, Eritrean, Sudanese, Ethiopian asylum seekers and refugees. He used to bolt the doors against the police and stay there until these people got asylum. And I said to him, "What do you love most in ministry?" And he said, "I love presiding at the communion table," as Christopher's going to do shortly. And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because when I offer my people the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ, I know that those who are coming under their shirts and under their gorgeous native dress carry scars and torture marks and wounds and terrible burns. And he said, I love being able to feed them with the body and blood of Christ. So we tend to wear our wounds on the inside, but we have our own wounds here in Oxford. And so I welcome you to come to the table tonight and to receive. And if you're in a really good place in your life, I just wonder whether then come bearing on your heart a community or people and bring them to the communion table. Bring the families of the 39 Vietnamese or whatever nations they are to the table with you. And let's ask that God has mercy on us all. Please stand.